So we want to start a study of the two letters to the Thessalonian church this evening. And to help us understand that, we need to understand the Thessalonian church a bit. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he writes 13 letters in total, these are most likely the first two letters that he writes. In fact, the argument can be made that these are the first two letters that were written as part of the entire New Testament. The other arguments are some people think that James is written before this. If it is, it's maybe written about the same time. Some people have made a case to say that maybe Matthew's gospel is written very early, but I'm not really sure that that is. It doesn't really make a difference one way or another. But in the case of these being probably some of the first two letters of the New Testament, how does that make them special? When we are worried about honoring the context of the scripture that God has given to us, why is early scripture important?
Apart from inspiration, it's less likely to have errors.
Yeah. I would say that if you understand how God has revealed his truth, that he reveals his truth sort of step by step and stage by stage. There's a real progressive nature to the revelation of truth. So the stuff that comes out first often is the stuff that you're going to build upon as you're going a little farther on. So this first pair of letters to the New Testament church are really significant because this will provide some of the context for what Paul will say in the other 11 letters. And we know that Paul directly influences writers like Luke and writers like the writer to the Hebrews and men like Mark. So basically, you know, for three quarters of the New Testament, Paul is setting some tone here and setting some direction. So that's one of the things we want to do. If I had my chance to go back and re-preach over the last quarter century, I would probably do Paul's letters in chronological order, and I would start here, just because I think that this gives us an ability to build truth upon truth and theology upon theology, so that we're not all of a sudden jumping midway into the thought stream. We're really kind of starting at the starting point. So anyway, having said that, let's talk a little bit about the Thessalonian church, since they are the ones who get the Thessalonian letters. How many missionary journeys does Paul go on?
Three, four, five, six.
I would probably say four, but we have three recorded for us in the book of Acts. The fourth one is probably the time that he spent after the first run of imprisonments, which lasted 5 years. He was out for maybe about 2 years. This is when we think that he may have fulfilled that dream that he expresses to the Roman church about getting to Spain. So kind of going as far west as the frontier was in those days. Spain was the end of the civilized world. But when we talk about the Thessalonian church, which missionary journey does Paul establish the Thessalonian church at on? You can read the notes or you can cheat. Look at the first line. Second missionary journey, there you go. First missionary journey is about a year and a half to 2 years long. It's basically the one that goes through the area of the churches that we call the Galatian churches. So the letter to the Galatians is written to a province in Rome. That wasn't a city, Galatia. It's a whole province and a series of churches there. On the second missionary journey, what Paul does, and this one goes about 3 years, is he now goes back and revisits all of those Galatian churches to see how they're doing and to, you know, give them some more teaching and see how the eldership is working out for them. And then after he's done that, remember that he is thinking of probably going south. And when we talk about going south from that region, it would have been probably into what is modern-day Turkey. The scripture refers to it as Asia Minor. And the Spirit of God says no. And then he's thinking of going basically north, which would be to Bithynia. And the Spirit of God says no. And all of a sudden, Paul's wondering, well, I've come from the east. Which direction am I going? And he gets that vision of the man from Macedonia. Are you familiar with Macedonia? Even nowadays, that has a meaning. Macedonia is where? Yeah, northern Greece, though the Macedonians say we are Macedonians, we are not Greeks. But anyway, even in those days, they were Macedonians. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. And this is really the gospel getting for the first time through the Apostle Paul into Europe. and getting started there. The first church to be planted is the letter we looked at in the last number of months, which was the letter to the Philippians, the Philippian church. After the Philippians, Paul goes to Thessalonica. So he's revisited Galatia. He's on to Macedonia. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 15. I just want to set this context for you so you're not just taking my words. Let's be Bereans tonight and see if I'm actually telling you the truth or if I'm just stringing a tale here. So Acts chapter 15, verse 40. And what do we have here? Well, actually, just right before this, we have that division of a very famous missionary team. On the first missionary journey, who were the two missionaries that were the primary ones that were working together? Paul and? No, first missionary journey. Barnabas, okay? Remember, they have that split. They're not going to be able to work together anymore. So it now says in Acts 15:40, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Who is this Silas, by the way? Does he get mentioned at all in Acts? It's kind of like a Bible trivia thing. Yes, he certainly does. Just go back about, verse 40, roll back 18 verses to 15:22. And what's happening here is, remember, after Paul has gone into Galatia and is bringing Gentiles into the church as full members of the church, there is a bit of a concern on the part of Jewish believers who are saying, hey, wait a second, if Gentiles want to be part of the church, they have to become Jewish first. They've got to undergo circumcision. They have to follow the laws and the teachings of Moses. This becomes such a controversy that they actually have a big council in Jerusalem where the 12 apostles are, where the elders of the Jerusalem church are. James is one of those elders. And they put forth the whole question, do Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to be Christians? And the answer of the Council of Jerusalem is no, because the Holy Spirit has already identified them as full members of the church. He has sealed them. He has given them gifts. And because God has accepted Gentiles as they are, it's wrong for them to put further demands upon these Gentiles. Well, go to verse 22. This is where they're going to send the decision of the Council of Jerusalem out to all of the churches. So it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. We're talking about the 12 apostles and the elders who were stationed in Jerusalem. With the whole church, and that would be the whole church in Jerusalem at this point in time, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas had basically been the Gentiles' representatives going up to the council. The council wants to send back some official representatives from them so that you know that indeed this is the decision that has been reached. So who do they send? They chose from among them to send to Antioch. Antioch in those days, by the way, was sort of the headquarters for Gentile missions. If you think of Antioch, kind of go into Syria nowadays, a little bit north of Damascus, modern-day Damascus, just before the Mediterranean starts to curve over to the left. That's where Antioch is. They sent along to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas Justus, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So what does that tell you about Silas? Is he a nobody in the church at Jerusalem? He has enough reputation that by sending him, he is the representative of the church in Jerusalem, him and Barsabbas, all right? And they send along this letter, which gives you the results of what they decided at the Council of Jerusalem. Now, it says, Paul chose Silas and left, and he was traveling through Syria. So Syria is going basically straight north of Israel into what is modern-day Syria, still the same name. You go through Damascus, you go up through Antioch, and you start to swing towards the east as the land wraps around the Mediterranean Sea there. And then you get through Cilicia, which, by the way, is where Paul originally comes from. That's where Tarsus is. And what is he doing? These are places that already have churches, so they are strengthening the churches. They're going and visiting, they're teaching, they're encouraging. Paul comes to Derbe, chapter 16, and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him and took him and... Wait, now wait a second, what did the Council of Jerusalem just say? Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? Well, the Council of Jerusalem said no. Why is Paul immediately circumcising Timothy? because Timothy is a product of a mixed marriage. Timothy's mother is Jewish. Timothy's father is a Greek. But how do the Jews count lineage and heritage? Through whose side do you count it? Through mom's side or dad's side? Always through mom's side. That's how the Jews calculate. Uh-huh. That's the interesting thing here now.
Is that what Luke has? Is it at the beginning? Which gospel is it that they start with the genealogy of Mary?
Luke has two genealogies, and we think one of them is Mary's genealogy, and one is the genealogy that actually takes Jesus back to the Son of God. All the way back, yeah. But it's always through mama's side. Okay. You know why that's significant? Is because you always know who your mom is, one way or another. In those days, you may not have known who your father was, but mom could always be easily traced. It says, he took this man, he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, dad was not part of the worship of the Jewish God. Now, as they were passing through the cities, which they had delivered the decrees, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. So what's happening? We are now into the second missionary journey. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's basically to the south. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. That is basically north. They've come from the east. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, which is a seaport. And a vision appeared to Paul. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel to them. Okay. Yeah, how's he doing there? Can he find? All right. Maybe lost it for a second. All righty. Anyway, first stop was Philippi. That's where they go to when they go after the vision of the man of Macedonia. Second stop is Thessalonica. Now, we basically get most of chapter 16 talks about what happened at Philippi. So let's start at chapter 17. It says, when they, and so we're now talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy, the new intern, when they had traveled through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, why is that significant to Paul?
That's where he'd go first.
Whenever he starts evangelizing in a new town, if there is a synagogue, he starts with the Jews first. In fact, he always says the gospel comes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It's not that the Jews are superior, but in theory, you should have a hearing and a welcoming from the Jews since you're talking about their Messiah. In theory. Now, we know that it always doesn't work that way. Anyway, when he's there, and so it says, and it was according to the custom of Paul, verse 2, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scripture. Let's just talk a little bit about what happens here. Paul has a fairly short ministry in Philippi. I hardly think that lasted 3 months. Maybe it did, but that would be a long stretch on that one. When he gets to Thessalonica, and by the way, why does he leave Philippi? Because he wasn't getting any foothold in Philippi? No, they had a good foothold in Philippi. They had established a church there. Why did he have to leave? Well, there was pressure and opposition. Remember, he had been imprisoned along with Silas, and they wanted him out of there. I mean, the problem about the gospel is that it often threatens the powers that be. Not because the gospel ever promotes some type of a political revolution. It never does that. But it changes hearts and minds of people to the extent where all of a sudden you're not working in the same context you were working before. The gospel has a profound effect. In fact, often you'll notice that they'll complain about, this is the gospel that's turning the whole world upside down. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Man, that's a great thing. But for those who are in power and like things the way they are, they're not so comfortable with this. Anyway, you got Paul in Thessalonica. It says, for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. By the way, what's that? Why would you have to make that point so strongly in a synagogue? When you talk about a suffering Messiah, the Jews typically did what?
Reject.
Yeah, no way. What was their picture of Messiah? a great political leader and military conqueror who would come and strike all of the Gentiles basically down and set up Israel as the dominant kingdom in the world. Is that the gospel of Jesus? No. Now, when Jesus comes back for the second time, that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to knock down, you read Revelation, he knocks down all the forces arrayed against him, and he restores Israel at that point in time. It's going to be an interesting thing, but not yet. So that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, it says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. In other words, there were some influential people in society that were following this. These influential people used to follow the Judaizers, and they were sort of the people who hung outside the synagogue. They weren't allowed really in, but they could be close to it, and all of a sudden the Jews were losing their influence with powerful people in town. It says, but the Jews becoming jealous. Isn't that interesting? And taking some wicked men from the marketplace. Ken, you got your King James there? Verse 5, Acts 17, you have a very nice colorful phrasing there of this.
Well, it says, but the Jews which believed not,
yes,
moved with envy.
Yes, and keep going.
Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort.
Isn't that an interpretive statement? It's more than the Greek says, but that's what the KJV says. I always kind of chuckle at that. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. There could be lewd fellows of a better sort, I guess. It's just a really colorful way. They took some real miserable, violent losers, is what they did from the marketplace. And they did what? They formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. Hey, here's where Jason's name comes up. And they were seeking to bring them out. That would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the people. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about what's going on here. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, we've been looking at some of this here already, you do have a church established in Thessalonica. But this is a really young congregation. I'm not saying young in terms of its chronological age. It's young in terms of growing in the Lord. I mean, Paul was, if he was in Philippi for maybe 3 months, he certainly isn't more than 3 months in Thessalonica. So this is, can you imagine planting a church and getting 3 months to teach people and then you're gone? How mature would you assume the believers would be at the end of 3 months? Would you be concerned?
Yes.
Definitely. Especially if you knew that these people were going to be under constant pressure from the society to give up on these ideas that they've been told about who Jesus is. I mean, that's basically what was happening, is that the Thessalonians are under tremendous pressure from outside forces to abandon any thoughts or any commitment to Jesus. Anyway, it's a really young congregation. There's very definite opposition against the gospel in Thessalonica. What's the opposition going to be? It's going to come from these Jews. These are the guys who have gone out to hire a bunch of thugs to fire up the city. I mean, they figure, what's the best way to crush this whole Christian thing? To make it look really bad. How are we going to make it look really bad? We're going to say that it's the Christians that started the riot. Why is this important? Well, we'll get to that. So anyway, we know that this opposition was probably slandering Paul around these new believers in Thessalonica. Most likely they were telling these new believers, hey, you can't trust a guy like Paul because he abandoned you. He got you going, and all of a sudden he was gone. By the way, did Paul have a nice, gentle, long-term pullout from the ministry in Thessalonica? No. In fact, we'll go down here to verse 10. It says, you know, we've got the crowd all stirred up. They've dragged this poor guy Jason in front of the crowd. Jason and other believers have to give them a pledge. What's a pledge? They had to put up a large sum of money to promise that the Christians would not upset the social order of Thessalonica. And it says in verse 10, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So one day Paul is there, there's a riot. The next day, where's Paul? He's gone. Sort of in the middle of the night, they have whisked him out for his own safety over about another 80 kilometers away to Berea. So, but the slander that you know is going to be that Paul has abandoned you guys. By the way, the enemies of the gospel will stoop to anything to destroy and slander the gospel. Despite numerous attempts to return to this church, when Paul was sort of taken out of this church by force, he really wanted to get back to it. Now, if you keep a finger in Acts, let's go over to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. We're doing this all as some intro here this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. I'll just read from there. So here he's actually writing to the Thessalonian church, who has probably been told that he has abandoned them. He says, "But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, but not in spirit," in other words, he says, hey, even though we're not there in physical nature, we think about you guys all the time, we are all the more eager with great desire to see your face. What's Paul telling them? I didn't want to leave. I was forced out. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. In other words, the enemies of the cross made it impossible for Paul to get back to Thessalonica for a considerable period of time. So there's this sense in which there were numerous attempts. Paul wanted to get back there. It just was not happening. There was opposition. There was spiritual opposition to getting back there. And so without doubt, you probably have some suspicions in the minds of the Thessalonian believers. They're new, they're immature. You probably have some doubts in the minds of these Thessalonians, especially if they're being fed by the Judaizers and by the enemies of the gospel. So when you read the letter to the Thessalonians, one of the major things that happens in this letter is that Paul tries to affirm and reaffirm to them that, hey, I have not abandoned you. We have not lost our affection for you. We have not stopped worrying about you, caring for you, praying for you. We are, and as soon as we can get back, we will be there. But he needs to sort of stem this idea that somehow he has abandoned this church. All right. We're Acts chapter 17. We kind of looked through that already. I was reading that for you. Let me go a little farther. Remember the Jews becoming jealous. So starting at verse 5, took with them some wicked men from the marketplace, these lewd guys of the baser sort, formed a mob, is what you do with such individuals, and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, because they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they didn't find them, they dragged out Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these are the men who have upset the whole world, have come here also. How many churches are there so far in Europe? Well, there's one up at Philippi. There's one here at Thessalonica, the start of one. Yeah, the whole world is upset. There's, you know, a little exaggeration there, but it will make a change. Now, this is the key to this. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Ah, what is the charge that's being brought against the gospel and against Christians? That they are treasonous and a threat to the Roman Empire. How many Christians have you got in Europe at this point in time? Less than 100. Are they in any way trying to upset the social or political order? No. But it's a great charge. Why does that charge stick in Thessalonica? Let's talk a little bit about Thessalonica. Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC. Anybody remember 315 BC? Probably not. But what do you remember about 330 BC? I'll test your history here a little bit. Who was the world leader in 330 BC? You know his name. He died at 33 years of age.
Nero?
Nope. Alexander the Great. There you go. Hey, you got one. Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, those who kind of took up his leadership, some of his generals, one of them founded the city of Thessalonica at a place called Thermae. What does that sound like? Thermal. What's a thermal? Heat. In the ancient world, where do you get heat? If you go to Banff, why do you go there besides to ski? Hot springs. There we go. This is a place of hot springs. So it's got sort of a tourist attraction to it back in 300 BC. But the Romans made it the capital of the entire province of Macedonia about 150 years later. Now, do you know anything about Roman history? Probably not a whole lot. You know a guy named Antony? Does that sound familiar? You know him probably because of his girlfriend, and her name was Cleopatra. All right. Antony got together with a fellow by the name of Octavian. Do you know who Octavian is? You should know that name. You maybe know, maybe don't know him by that name, but you know him by another name. No, but actually, if you take the idea of the eighth, you're going to get his other name. When you read the Christmas story, who is emperor in the Christmas story? And he's not Herod. That's just, he's the king of Judea. Who's the emperor? Caesar Augustus. Octavian is Caesar Augustus. He's the same guy. When he becomes emperor, he changes his name to Augustus, which means the great and the powerful one. Okay, but when he's Octavian, he goes together with Antony, and they fight against two guys. One is named Brutus. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Et tu, Brute? Which means what? As Julius Caesar is dying, he's looking at his friend Brutus, who is putting his knife into his back, and he's saying, you too, Brutus? And Cassius. Cassius, I think of the boxer. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, but you've got Brutus and Cassius went against Antony and Octavian. And the interesting thing is that Thessalonica was smart enough to side with Antony and Octavian, and they won. Now, the good thing about siding with the winners is you get the rewards. And this city got a reward for siding with the right side. And what happened was they were named a free city in the Empire of Rome. Now, a free city in the Empire of Rome had all kinds of privileges. Number one, it didn't have Roman soldiers garrisoned there. Secondly, it didn't have to pay near as many taxes as Rome collected from other cities. Thirdly, it was allowed to elect its own government and be almost self-governing as long as they did pay respect to Caesar. But if anything broke loose in terms of a riot or any kind of trouble, you could lose that status. In came the Roman soldiers, out went the elected government, and the taxes went way up. So what's the big concern in Thessalonica? That they're trying to stir up the crowd and say that we have political revolutionaries here. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Jason, and whoever else is part of the Christian crowd in Thessalonica. What are they concerned about? Stability, money, power. They don't want to lose any of this. So when you have this idea of unrest, and treason was a serious charge, whenever you wanted to get the Romans involved, you always screamed treason. By the way, when they wanted to crucify Jesus, what did they scream? Yeah, and they said, he claims to be a king, and we have no other king but... Now, the fact that the Jews could get that out of their mouths amazes me, because the Jews hated Caesar, except for the ones in power, because they made lots of money off of being a Roman province that was under Roman occupation. Anyway, this is a big town. This is 250,000 people. In the ancient world, that is a huge city. That's like talking about a city of 10 million nowadays. So Thessalonica is a big place. It's the capital of Macedonia. This is the strategic place. If you want to plant a church, you've got the Ignatian Way coming through, which will take you all the way over to Rome. You've got a major seaport. It is just such a logical place to move the gospel into the world from. And this is one of the reasons why the Lord led them into there. Now, although, page two, although Paul and company were forcibly removed from Thessalonica, his concern for them was very great. Remember, we just read back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, that we long to be back with you, but we've been prevented from doing so. So what do we do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Well, we know that Paul has been taken by the, after he gets chased out of Thessalonica, he goes to a city called Berea, which is about another 80 kilometers away. You have to realize that we're talking walking all the time. 80 kilometers is a long walk. He's 160 kilometers from Philippi to get to Thessalonica. He's another 80 over to Berea. So we're talking days and days of walking. And so once he's in Berea, what happens? The Judaizers from 80 kilometers away hear that he started up preaching the gospel there. They go to make his life miserable. They want him dead, is what it amounts to. And so the Berean brothers put him on a ship, and they send him down to Athens with some bodyguards, and they leave him in Athens. But do Silas and Timothy go along with Paul to Athens? The answer to that is no. Why? because Paul has been identified as the leader. They don't quite clue into these other two guys. Silas and Timothy do what? Well, Silas probably goes back and works in Philippi. And Timothy, we know, probably works in Thessalonica at this point. Look at chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, Paul is talking about how difficult it was to not have contact with the Thessalonian church. He had not abandoned them. He just never stopped thinking about them. When we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you to your in regards to your faith. Now, you think this is a challenge for Timothy? How long has Timothy been on the ministry team? Not a year. Well, maybe around 6 months. He's a young guy, probably early 20s. So he's been exposed to the teaching of Paul for maybe 6 months. You know, 3 months Philippi, 3 months Thessalonica. He is now sent back to encourage and strengthen the believers in Thessalonica. This is a major challenge. You've got a young guy. We often think of Timothy as being sort of a, you know, cowardly guy, yellow belly. Don't ever think of Timothy that way. When he is concerned and when he is scared, he's got legitimate reason and concern to be scared, but he is also pretty brave in the early days, and he's taking on big responsibilities for a guy who himself is very young in the Lord. It's kind of a major thing. Anyway, Timothy has been sent back to Thessalonica. It says that in verse 2. Paul then is going to get a report back from Timothy, and he's finally going to know what's going on in Thessalonica, and this is why he writes this letter. I'm doing all this just to kind of background you here. The reason, the purpose for the first letter to the Thessalonians, remember there's two, I've got three reasons here. Number one, Paul is concerned, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 3 on. He says, when we could no longer endure it, we sent Timothy, verse 2, our brother and God's fellow worker, to encourage you as to your faith. Verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. What does the word affliction mean? It means that the poor Thessalonian church is facing major league pressure. The word affliction there means crushing pressure. It's what you do with olives to get olive oil out. You put them into a squeeze. He says, I know you're being squeezed there as new believers in Thessalonica, but we want to make sure that you're not disturbed by this squeezing. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. What is Paul saying? As soon as you become a Christian, your life becomes a bed of roses. Everything is easy. There's no more trouble anymore. He says, no, he said, we told you that you were destined. This is the reality of being in Christ, is that you automatically get the enemies of the cross focusing in on you. For indeed, when we were with you, verse 4, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. In other words, I sent Timothy to give me a report about how you guys were doing. Had you all fallen away from the gospel? For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain, Paul says. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. I love this next line. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. It's like we have a new lease on life, he says. When we found out that everything hadn't collapsed and all the believers hadn't scattered and deserted in Thessalonica. For what thanks we can render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. In other words, Paul knows that they haven't had a full discipleship program there yet, and he really wants to do what he can for them. But number one, the concern of this letter is, had these new believers been sufficiently instructed and discipled to bear up under the intense hostile pressure? By the way, what do we find in this letter? If God is with you, this is kind of like the Philippian letter. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But this is the first time Paul writes. Philippians, he's already written a number of letters. This is the starting point for that theology, all right, which is important. Had the behavior of Paul and his ministry team, Paul and company, Acts chapter 17, verse 10, the fact that they had had that nighttime sudden departure, had the behavior of Paul and the ministry team been misunderstood by the Thessalonians, as it was certainly misrepresented by the enemies of the cross, you know full well that they would have been slandering Paul every which direction they could. Had the Thessalonians believed in the lies that were being spread about him? And the answer will come in this letter. And what does he say? He says, no. He says, we found out from Timothy that you are longing to see us just as we long to see you. So that's a good thing as well. By the way, Paul understood something, that the validity and the integrity of the gospel message itself would be called into question by the behavior of the messengers. In other words, if Paul and company had conducted themselves in a way that had no integrity and had no truth, what would the enemies have said? What would the enemies of the cross have said then? See? What they teach is also empty because they can't be trusted. You can't trust their message. Paul knows that he has to be trustworthy for the message to be considered trustworthy. That's the great problem with being the messenger. You don't want to be damaging to the message. Anyway, the religious scam artists of that day, and there were all kinds of religious scam artists of that day moving around, always kind of skipped town in the middle of the night and took as much money as they could. You think Paul, Silas, Timothy took a lot of money from Thessalonica? I don't think they took anything at all. By the way, why could they get away with not taking money from Thessalonica? What did we look at last week? Because Philippi kept sending him money, which is great. They were getting regular gifts from Philippi so that they could minister in Thessalonica. Anyway, Paul had to affirm his true concern for this church, to affirm that they were family in Christ. You see, when you're in Christ, it's not like just belonging to another social club. It's not like being part of the Kiwanis or the local Y or the Mission Gun Club or whatever it is. Though that might be better than the others. Anyway, at least your friends have guns. No, I take that back. See, the messenger damages the message. There it is again. No. When you're part of the family of Christ, that is supposed to mean something. That is supposed to be the best of all possible relationships. That means that you are under the transforming power of Christ, that he has adopted you into his family. And Paul wanted to make sure that this church knew that they were still family in Christ, even though they felt very abandoned. Third concern is that Paul, after Timothy has been there for a while and gets to know these folks, and once you get to know folks, what do you get to know about folks? All the problems. Once you get to know the problems, Paul really does address in chapters 4 and 5 some of the things that the Thessalonians need a little help with. And he addresses things like practical holiness. Man, you got to think about these Thessalonians. They come out of the most rabid, horrible pagan background you can ever imagine. And they've been in the Lord now for 6 months to a year. How do you break away when society around you is kind of the most corrupt and horrible society? I mean, our society is bad, but their society is probably worse. What does it mean to be practically holy? And so he will address that in chapter 4. What does it mean to have love for the family of Christ? It means that the love of Christ is in you and that needs to work out through you. What does it mean for those who have died in Christ? See, the thinking there was is that Jesus would be returning any day. By the way, if you ask me, when is Jesus returning, what's my answer going to be to you? Any day. What's the problem with that? It's been going for 2,000 years now. And people are going, is he really coming back? What about those people who die before Jesus comes back? Are they missing out on something? He addresses that in this letter. They're certainly not missing out on anything at all. He talks about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord has two aspects to it. On one hand, the day of the Lord is the most wonderful, glorious celebration that there will ever be. When Christ comes back and gathers to him all of his people, all the believers, meets with them in the clouds, in the air, and there's this wonderful celebration. On the other hand, the day of the Lord is the most frightening of all possible prospects, because what happens? Then the judgment comes. And there's going to be a rough, rough time for the enemies of God. So the day of the Lord, he's going to talk about that a little bit. And the other thing he's going to talk about is living lives worthy of Christ's calling. By the way, do we hear that in any other Paul letter? Live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. You get that in multiple letters that Paul writes, but this is the first place where you get that. So this is the starting point for all of those theologies. Now, page 3, the first letters from the apostle, or the first letters, so these are two letters to the Thessalonians, from the apostle Paul. These two epistles provide a starting point for New Testament context. They really do, because this is the earliest stuff in the New Testament. And they're only written about a year from Paul's departure. So if you want to put a date on this, you're looking at around the late part of 51 AD. I know that means a lot to most of you, but 51 AD, trust me on that, that's probably about when it was written. Probably November, you know, on a Tuesday after 3 o'clock. Now, 51 AD, we'll go that tight. Let's look at what we want to look at this evening. We want to look at four verses here. So let's see if we can get through four verses. And the first letter to the Thessalonians reads like this. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now that's where I'm going to stop it tonight. That's a huge chunk already to take on. But there's some interesting things to see as we go through this. How does Paul typically start a letter? Now I guess, you know, typically at this point in time, how many letters has he written to the church? This is the one. This is letter number one. So how does he typically address letters? Well, he hasn't been typical yet. But in the letters that follow, is this the way that Paul typically starts a letter?
No.
Okay. Grace and peace is a very common, but you'll get grace and peace at the end of verse 1 there, if you notice. But that's a common way. But how does he usually begin a letter? He will talk about Paul, one of two ways he'll describe himself. He'll say he's an apostle, which is doing what? He identifies the authority that has been given to him by Christ. An apostle is a hand-picked representative who says what the boss tells him to say. So he will usually identify himself as an apostle. Or he will describe himself as an apostle and as something else. A slave of Christ. Which is interesting. In this case, does he identify himself as either an apostle or a slave? No. Why?
It's not there yet. As you go through, like, it'll say things like, I forget which book it is, but he'll say, I am the least of all the apostles. As you know, he graduates, as he matures, he gets, Christ increases and he decreases.
Yeah, that's probably got a measure of truth in it. I think that Paul addresses the situation as he needs to. If he does not need to stress his apostleship, does he stress his apostleship? What does that tell you about the Thessalonian church here? Is anybody in the Thessalonian church challenging Paul's authority? I suggest no. I don't think they were challenging it in the Philippian church either, for that matter. But in this first one, who is Silvanus, by the way? Okay, Silas is sort of the Hebrew way of doing the name. Silvanus is the Greek way. Same thing. So it's Silas. And Timothy. What is significant about these three guys to the Thessalonian church? What's the sum total of all the Christian leaders they've known? Or who is the sum total of all the Christian leaders they've known? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. By the way, if they want to go beyond Paul, Silas, and Timothy and check out, you know, other guys on the web or on DVDs or with the books that they've written, who else can you get to? Peter hasn't published anything yet. John's the last guy who writes. The only other thing that may be in existence is James' letter, but that's written to the 12 tribes of the Jews dispersed around the world. It's valuable for us too, but you know what? This is the sum total of all the leadership that you've got here.
So no Old Testament.
What's that?
The internet was never
Well, they would have known something about the Old Testament, but this is probably more of a Gentile church than a Jewish church. But really, as far as the church goes, who are the leaders of the church? These three guys, okay? And you know what? They're not trying to defend or declare status here. This is just a picture of beautiful, simple humility and mutual servanthood to Christ. I mean, the Thessalonian believers are what? Servants of Christ, slaves of Christ. And the three leaders are servants of Christ, slaves of Christ. In fact, what he's doing here is he's saying, hey, we are of you, and we don't put ourselves above you. Now, had somebody challenged Paul's apostleship, you can be sure that Paul would write Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus. But he sort of addresses what needs to be addressed here. So you've got this here, and Timothy is the like this raw intern who's been with them maybe 6 months total. And Silas, you know, he's a leading man from the Jerusalem church, but he's on his first missionary journey. Paul is the guy who has kind of all the experience here, but Paul does not lord it over these guys either. By the way, what did Jesus say to his disciples? It's the Gentiles who try to pull rank and lord it over everybody else. It is never to be that way with you. You know, I bear a working title, pastor, but that does not mean in any way, shape, or form that I somehow stand in higher status than the rest of the flock here. I am one of the sheep among the rest. I am a sheep that's kind of been given the bell to hopefully people will follow, but it doesn't mean that I'm a super sheep or that somehow I stand on a higher plateau than the rest of you guys do. In that same verse, Jesus said, call no man father. In other words, don't set up a hierarchy of power for yourselves. Why? Because you're all in me. You're all brothers in me. There's a great equality in Christ. There is responsibility and a certain amount of authority given to get the responsibility done, but that does not mean that somebody's of a higher status than anybody else. Anyway, who is it written to? So those are the three who are writing it. It's to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, let's talk a little bit about the word translated church here. And I'm going to make a bit of a case for this one here. Does anybody know what the word in Greek for church is? Yeah, you can look at the notes there. Ecclesia. If you know the word ecclesiastical, it means in reference to the church. Now, ecclesia has at least two different ways of understanding the word. It was a word that was in common use in Greek culture. And an ecclesia in Greek culture among the regular people was when you gathered together part of the town to make decisions. It was basically the word for a gathering. So nowadays you will see a lot of people who think that that's the important aspect of the word ecclesia is the gathering. So I know churches that call themselves the gathering. Or I know churches that think that the building is all important, so they call themselves the gathering place. There's a problem with this. Is the church a gathering? Okay, so, you know, to some extent, of course, a church is a gathering of people. By the way, who's gathered them? It's not the people that have gathered themselves. It's the Lord who has gathered them. But the problem with this is that if that's going to be your basic definition of church, then sort of, you know, the Basket Weavers Association of Thessalonica can say we're a church because we gather together. The Child Abusers Association of, and sadly that was very much part of the Thessalonian reality, is they did horrible things to kids. We are a church, a gathering. You just don't want to do that. The great thing about the word ecclesia is that it's two words put together. Ek means out of. Kaleo means to call. You should have this in the notes here. So you look under there, it says two meanings for ecclesia, an ancient world gathering, a phrase meaning the called out ones. To define the church as just a gathering, I mean, you know, say every Kiwanis club can do this, every motorcycle club can do this, I mean, gangs can do this. You don't know what you got there. Just gathering isn't quite enough. But really, when we look at that word and it's used in the New Testament, it really means the called out ones. Now, why is that important? Who does the calling? All right. Called out to what? Called out from where? From the? From the world, and called to where? In Christ, and called to
holiness.
Holiness. I mean, it has really strong ideas when you start talking about the church as not just a gathering, but the church as the called out ones. By the way, whose choice is it that they should be called out?
God's.
Uh-huh. Has Paul been able to express that before? In a letter? No, this is his first letter. And that's why this is very, very foundational to understanding what the church is all about. You really do want to start with Thessalonians, because if you read Thessalonians accurately, you're going to say, hey, wait a second, there's some heavy-duty theology here and some important concepts that come right at the beginning of this letter and all the way through this letter. All right? Concept number one is, when you call someone the church, we're not just talking about a gathering, but rather we're talking about the called out ones. This is the fellowship of the redeemed. This is the family of those who are in Christ. So it is a really important phrase. And here the nuance of the word is important. All right? Because somebody will say, well, you know, in that culture, it just meant to be gathered. But no, that's not the nuance that the New Testament, that Paul puts on this. The nuance that he puts on this, or the emphasis that he puts on this, is the whole idea of called out by God from sin to righteousness, from enemies of God to the adopted children of God, from those who were facing judgment to those who will now have every benefit in Christ. Like, there's such a difference in this whole thing. So the New Testament uses ecclesia, not to emphasize a gathering, but to emphasize the called out reality of the people of God. By the way, if you look down to verse 4, and I know I'm kind of jumping in the context, and we'll come back to 4. Look at how 4 starts. It starts by saying knowing. What does he know? Knowing, brothers beloved by God, his choice of you. Who's doing the calling? Very, very much so. By the way, that's the way it is for every church. Who comprises the church? It's not just the people sitting in the chairs on a given Sunday morning. And it's not the people who say, well, that's my church. That's not the case either. Who actually comprises the people of God, the church? It's those whom God has called from deadness of sin into new life in Christ, and whom God has placed into the body of Christ. They are the fellowship of the redeemed. If you're not redeemed, you're only an associate of the church. You're not part of the true body of the church. All right. Anyway, let's go on in this. To the church, the called out ones of the Thessalonians. Now, look at this next phrase. Have you ever seen that phrase before? When we think of the church, we talk about them. If you think of Ephesians, which is a letter that Paul will write about 10 years from this point down the road. Remember when he starts the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, what does he talk about? And I think 18 times in that first chapter, he uses that same little phrase or variant of that same little phrase. In Christ. Look what it says here. To the called out ones of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Now that's interesting. And the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an unusual expression. I don't see that Paul uses that expression that we are in God the Father. He always talks about us being in Christ. But in this case, why would he express it this way at this point? Christ's work, but why would he say in God the Father? What's the relationship between the Father and the Son? Close? Distant? Like, you can't get any closer than the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the three. But the Father and the Son, I mean, it talks about the Father loves the Son, reveals everything to the Son. The Father's given everything to the Son. The Son loves the Father, like it submits to him in everything. There's just this unbelievable union that we have a hard time wrapping our heads around. Here he's talking about the church, And the church is in Christ, most certainly, but the church is also in God the Father. He wants to tell them what? That the union that you have since you have received new life in Christ is the most incredible connection that anybody will ever know, because you are in the Father, you are in the Son, and by the way, who dwells in you? Holy Spirit. He's going to get mentioned down in verse 5. You got a nice Trinitarian statement running through this whole thing. Yeah, that there's two completely different gods. No, there are not two completely different gods. Well, see, I think that a lot of these Thessalonians do not, the Gentiles certainly have no concept of God the Father, but they know from their Jewish counterparts that God is the Father, and that's very true. But God is also God the Son, and God is also God the Holy Spirit. And it's just this whole idea that who established this union between God and the Thessalonians? Well, we'd always say it's the Father's will and it's the Son's work and it's the Holy Spirit's sealing that kind of ties you into the whole idea of being in the church. All right? And then what does he say? He says, grace to you and peace. Now, what is grace, by the way? It is not a girl's name and it's not what you say before you eat. Though it can be a girl's name and it can be something you say before you eat, but I'm always annoyed when people say, would you say a prayer? And I go, no, I'll pray. Don't ask me to say a prayer. What is grace? In this case, grace is the realization of reconciliation to God through Christ. Grace is the way that God reaches out to an undeserving people and brings them into relationship with him, always done through Christ. Christ is the realization of grace. What is peace? Here we need to be a little bit more Hebrew in our thinking. We tend to be Greek and we think that peace is just the absence of turmoil. So if your world is quiet right now, you've got peace. That's only until somebody comes home. That disturbs all the peace again, or you meet somebody. No, peace in the Hebrew sense is well-being and wholeness. By the way, if you've been reconciled to a holy God through the work of his Son as a work of grace, do you now have wholeness and well-being? Complete wholeness and well-being. So what he is saying to them is, because of the work of Christ, you now have wholeness and wellness before God, which is huge. Now, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. The little phrase, we give thanks, is actually the most important phrase of verses 2 and 3. You don't see that necessarily in your English, but I'll tell you that from the Greek, that is the controlling phrase of these two verses. We give thanks to God. What is Paul saying? Who's being recognized here? God's being recognized. Why is God being recognized? Why do you ever recognize God? Two major reasons. Number one, because of who he is. And guess what the second one is? Because of what he does. Yeah, that, by the way, is the essence of worship. The acknowledgement of who God is and what he does. That's what it is. We give thanks to God. In other words, they recognize and they are thankful to God for who he is and what he has done. What has he done? The focus here is on thanks to God. Now, it says here that we are making mention of you. Does everybody have that? Somebody have remembering? What have you got in verse 2? Mention. Making mention? Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, making mention, but remembering is actually the basic idea of the word. All right? But that is a participle, and forgive me for giving a grammar lesson here, but a participle is not a standalone verb. A participle always describes or modifies a main verb somewhere. And the main verb here is giving thanks to God. Because they give thanks to God, this is what they do. So this is kind of describing how they give thanks to God. What are they doing? They always remember you in our prayers. All right? What's the focus on? They're thankful to God. How do they express their thankfulness to God? By always praying. And who do they pray for in particular? The Thessalonians. Are the Thessalonians abandoned? No. Why? Always for all of you. He's really trying to emphasize that there. Hey, don't think for a second that we've forgotten about you. Don't think for a second that we don't care about you. Don't think for a second that we aren't interceding for you. We are doing all of this, but we're always recognizing that we're thankful to God because of what God has done in this whole thing. Now, here we go. What do I want to take you to here? I want to take you to... Does everybody's verse 3 start with constantly? That's how verse 3 starts? Interesting way. The constantly belongs with verse 2. I do not know why every Greek text that I looked up today puts the constantly or the sense of continuously with verse 2. In other words, making mention of you in our prayers constantly.
That's what mine says.
Is that what it does?
Verse 2, yeah.
And it still adds it to verse 2?
Yeah.
Good. That's the way it actually should be reading here. All right?
For all of you. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly.
And pray for you constantly. That is actually, by the Greek text, that's where constantly belongs there. By putting it into verse 3, you're trying to emphasize something, and this is sort of interpretive by your translators here. This is where, if all pastors worked with Greek, we would be changing the read of our English Bibles. I'm rather convinced of that. You know, a lot more pastors need to be working in Greek here to kind of force a few changes around.
Kind of assuming the verse changes the change of thought.
It doesn't really change the thought, but I'll tell you what oh, you're steering somebody.
Yeah, the verse changes, like...
Remember, the verses here are not part of the original text. They were added into the text many centuries later, so we could look up stuff faster. So when by arbitrarily tossing constantly into verse 3, they're not helping you. You'd be better off just to run this as a continuous thought here. Anyway, look at verse 3, and who are we talking about? My version reads, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So, whose work of faith? The Thessalonians' work of faith. Whose labor of love? The Thessalonians' labor of love. Whose steadfastness of hope? The Thessalonians' steadfast. These are great people, aren't they? Man, they must be mature, they must all be seminary graduates, you know, they've been in the Lord for 30 or 40 years, you know, they've just had the best of preachers and teachers. Is that the case in Thessalonica? No. Uh-huh. If I was to tell you that the idea of bearing in mind is not a verb, but a participle, and it still modifies the "we give thanks to God." Is that going to change how we read this? And if I'm going to tell you that the idea of the labor of love is not a verb, but a participle, still modifying "we give thanks to God," is that going to change anything? And if I'm going to tell you the steadfastness of hope is modifying "we give thanks to God," because that's what I'm going to tell you. We're reading this as a whole bunch of different verbs, and we're starting to attribute that Paul is praising the Thessalonians and saying, you guys are so strong in your faith. You guys are so faithful. You guys... By the way, what was his concern before Timothy came back?
That they may have walked away,
that the pressure may have been too great, that the tempter may have... And now all of a sudden he's saying, this is the beginning of the letter, saying, oh, by the way, I never needed to have a worry because you guys were just, you know, so strong. No. The way this reads is the focus of all of verse 3 is always still we give thanks to God. In other words, who has done these wonderful things? God has done these wonderful things. What has God done? You know what he says? He says that we are bearing in mind you. We are remembering you. But what was the problem? We remember you in your personal weakness. But when we get the report back from Timothy, what does he say? Are the Thessalonians weak and ready to be crushed? No. Why? Because we give thanks to God. Exactly. It is God who has worked faith in these Thessalonians. It is God who has done a labor of love in these Thessalonians. It is God who has produced steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in these Thessalonians. Remember what he tells the Philippian church, the one that's probably geographically the closest, or I guess the Bereans would be closer, but the Thessalonians are fairly close, that he who has begun a good work in you will be what to complete it? Faithful. Oh, this is such a key to this whole thing. What does the enemy of the cross assume that he will be able to do? He assumes that he will be able to bring enough pressure, enough discouragement, enough suspicion, enough false information that somehow he will be able to crush the faithfulness of God's people. And if we were depending upon the faithfulness of God's people to keep them honoring the Lord, would the enemy be right? Absolutely. But what is the reality of the Thessalonian church here? Bingo. Given the realities of what's going on, the pressure that they're facing, the short amount of time that they were discipled, all of the problems that are going on, the fact that Paul is being slandered as an abandoner of the church, all of this stuff, why has the Thessalonian church not utterly collapsed and ceased to be? We give thanks to God, constantly bearing in mind you who are a work of faith, you who are a labor of love, you who are the steadfastness of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence of who? This is interesting. This kind of goes back to verse 1 here. And in the presence of our God and Father. By the way, when the Father gives people to the Son, what does Jesus say? All that the Father has given me, I don't lose any of them. Why? Because if God gives them, what does God also do? Keeps them. This is such a massive teaching that the church really needs to grasp into. Like I say, this was the horror story of my younger years in the church, where we were so clearly taught that it was our faithfulness that kept us in relationship with God. And if anybody took that in any way seriously, you ran the worst guilt trip and you had the least amount of confidence. And, you know, never mind asking the Lord into your heart. And I don't even know if that's a good phraseology, but I didn't ask the Lord into my heart once. I asked him in my heart 10,000 times, because every time I messed up, I was sure the relationship was over and I had to restore the relationship by being faithful again. Well, talk about living a miserable life. It's like you're sitting there and then, you know, the God of holiness is going to strike you down every time you fail. What kind of a life of faith is that? I mean, it's no life of faith at all. But the beauty of what this tells us here is that all of this great work that has made these Thessalonians strong has all been the work of God. You know what the next participle is? Is verse 4, knowing. The knowing still modifies the we give thanks to God. Why do they give thanks to God? Because God has given them an understanding of something. What has God led Paul to understand? That these are brethren beloved by God. His choice of you. By the way, when we read about God's love, we really need to read that within the context of choice. His choice. I'm going to tell you right now, and this might be disturbing to some of you, but God does not love you because you're lovable. And God does not love me because I'm lovable. God, and my wife doesn't always love me because I'm lovable. But she made a vow before the Lord to love me. I am so thankful she made that vow. Now, here's the great irony of this, is that we both wrote our own vows out, and she actually wrote them out, was able to recite them. Me, being the one who's never at a lack of words, thought I don't need to write out any vows. And I stood there in front of the preacher and in front of my wife, and I didn't know what to say at all. And to this day, I have no idea what I promised her. And I have never looked at our wedding video in 33 years because of it. Because I don't want to see what I promised her. Now, the man who has no lack of words had nothing to say at that point in time. But I did promise to be faithful to her and to love her. And there are days when that comes naturally. And there are years, not to her fault, to my fault, when that's not so easy. And love is a choice. The beauty of this is that these are brothers in the Lord who are beloved by God because of what? His choice. See, this takes you all the way back, what Paul will write 10 years later in the Ephesian letter, when he will say that before the foundations of the world, he chose you in Christ. Now, here comes another thing. Why does God love us? Because he loves his Son. And who are we? Those who are in his Son. Is it possible for God to stop loving us if we are in Christ? No. To what extent are we loved in Christ? To the extent that God loves his Son. You need some assurance. There is the greatest piece of assurance that you can give anybody. That God loves you not because of you. God loves you because you are in his Son, because he gave you to his Son, and because he loves his Son with a love that you're never going to begin to comprehend. Therefore, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8. Why? We're in his Son, and his Son is loved by God. Let that roll through your mind every once in a while. The next time the enemy tells you you are a worthless so-and-so and God can't possibly love you, you can say, you're right, I am a worthless so-and-so, but God called me in Christ, and God loves his Son, and you can't tell me that God doesn't love his Son, and I'm in his Son. Look at the beginning of this letter. This is foundational context for the entire New Testament. What has he said in the space of four little verses? He's talked about who the church is. He's talked about what being in Christ is all about, that it gives us both grace and peace. He talks about this wonderful God who they constantly give thanks to, and because they give thanks to God, they're continuously praying for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're constantly keeping in mind what? Remembering that this is God's work of faith, God's labor of love, God's steadfastness of producing hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is in the very presence of God the Father, and that they know what? That God loves us because God has chosen to love us. That's why we really should start with this letter. If somebody had given me this letter when I was an 18-year-old, 19-year-old young man, it would have been revolutionary in my life. I wouldn't have been scared every night. You know, what if I haven't been faithful and the Lord should come today and I've messed up? Who taught things like this? With good intention, we're trying to teach people to be faithful. Indeed! But we're not saved on the basis of our faithfulness. Though God does consider our faith to be of greater value than gold. He wants us to be faithful. But he knows who we are. And if it depends upon us, nobody's got a chance. But we're not only saved by grace. What does he tell the Galatians? Are you so foolish as to think that you who have begun by grace are now keeping yourself by your own efforts? Absurd. The God who saves by grace is the God who keeps by grace. And then you can go, More than that, you can constantly give thanks to God because this is his work. So for these poor Thessalonians, you know, were they really poor Thessalonians? Hey, it was a tough go in Thessalonica. Don't kid yourself. But it's almost like Paul himself learns an important lesson here in the sense that he's greatly concerned about them, but what does he find? That the God who has started this good work is what we're going to get into, by the way. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Like Paul says, hey, you know what? You guys have taught me something here. The Lord has revealed something to me here. That he is not going to let his word return empty. That he is not going to begin a good work and then allow the enemy to knock it down. How would that vindicate the glory of God? If the Lord was putting up churches and the enemy kept knocking them down. Now, it's not to say that there won't be casualties within the church, because not everybody who's in the church is in Christ, unfortunately, and there will be some casualties. But you know what? The beauty of this is that this is God's business, this is God's choice, this is God's strengthening. This is the essence of the gospel. And this is missing in the majority of evangelical churches, this kind of teaching. Why? Because somehow we think we have to appease our humanistic nature where we say we bring something to the table. I know what I bring to the table. I'm so thankful that God brings what he brings to the table, because what I bring to the table is never enough. That's the idea of personal faithfulness again. Now, we are to live lives worthy of our calling, absolutely. But we are never to think that that's where our assurance of salvation rests, is in living lives worthy of the calling. No, there's just, if you're honest, unless you start to change the rules of the game, that becomes the next problem. Everybody becomes a legalist and says, I can keep this, this, and this, and I ignore this, this, and this. Exactly. Anyway, first four verses, we're started.